Heavenly Father, we are blessed to know you as our God. We're grateful for who you are. Lord, you are great and greatly to be praised. Your greatness is unsearchable. It's unfathomable. We can't fully comprehend it, Lord. We thank you for your amazing love. We thank you for your power and might, your wisdom and strength, your grace and mercy, your forgiveness of sins, your holiness and righteousness, your goodness. Lord, you are so great. Lord, you are greatly to be praised. We thank you that we have the privilege to approach your throne of grace, to petition you, to worship you. We thank you that we don't have to simply know about you, Lord. We get to know you intimately, personally. Lord, we thank you for the implications of who you are to me, who you are to each one here. That is what you have done. What all these attributes of yours, what they mean. Your amazing love in sending your greatest gift to meet my greatest need, each of our greatest needs, Lord. Your mercy in reaching down to me in that greatest need and really withholding what I deserved. Lord, you rescued me out of my most miserable condition. Your grace, giving me unmerited favor. Lord, also you desire to help us with that grace. And Lord, the list goes on and on and on. And we're grateful for who you are. Guide us now as we approach your word. May our hearts rejoice because of who you are and what you have done. May our hearts be in awe of you. May we, Lord, be changed. As we seek to listen in a frame of worship, having a heart prepared to worship you as we listen and receive the message of your word, Lord, may we be changed as we commit to obedience. We seek to worship you as we live a life that obeys you. Guide us, we pray, Lord. Lord, I pray that this time would truly be to the praise of your glory. And I thank you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Ephesians, we're considering our worthy walk. Considering the wealth of the believer, as we consider the Christian and his riches here in the first chapter. We're focusing on Paul as he's praising God and he's singing this hymn of praise in verses 13 through 14. There's three stanzas, each ending with referring to the praise of God's glory. He's seeking to worship God as he sings first in verses 3 through 6 about the supremacy of the Father and his sovereignty. And he sings about how great our God is, how great the Father is, and how he's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. We are currently looking at the second stanza of this hymn of praise, where Paul is singing of our salvation that we have through the Son. So we have the Father, it's in the first stanza. Paul sings about the Son in the second stanza. In verses 13 and 14, Paul sings about the Holy Spirit and the security that we have in the Holy Spirit. And so here we are considering the second part of this message on our salvation through the Son. Last Sunday, we began by looking at our sinful condition. We wanted to give the riches that we have in Christ. We want to give it a context as we consider our backstory, our sinful condition. Without it, we lose interest at times in the greatness of what God has done for us. Without the context, the story, the reality of what we have in Christ at times may seem too good to be true, and at times we can take it for granted. And so we considered in our sinful condition, we considered our problem. Man's problem is that we are a sinner. For all have sinned to come short of the glory of God. We consider that this problem of sin brings a penalty. For the wages of sin is death, that we see with regards to the penalty of sin is separation. And so we also considered God's passion. In light of our problem and our penalty, we considered God's passion. He desires to reconcile us. And he sent his Son, his greatest gift, to be the one to meet our greatest need. And that's where we focused in on our Savior's provision. Our Savior and His provision, it meets us with our sinful condition, and we can rejoice because of what Christ has done for us. We looked in verse 7, in whom, this speaking of in the Beloved, that's in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. We see that there is a price that was paid with regards to this provision. We see this redemption from sin, and within this redemption, there's two aspects of it. The price that was paid, the shed blood of Christ, He sacrificed, He died in our place, He was a perfect sacrifice. But we also see the pardon that was purchased. He purchased for us forgiveness of sin. He paid our debt. He paid the penalty of our sin in our place. And so by faith, we trust in Him alone to be our salvation. We trust that His work is sufficient as access into a relationship with God. His one work is sufficient. Our works are meaningless. Our work, frankly, are as filthy rags. Our works are really, they're no good in reference to pardoning us from sin. Our works are sinful. And so the redemption from sin that we see through Jesus Christ, through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, we saw also the riches of His grace in verses, the second part of verse 7 and verse 8. It says, according to the riches of His grace. So we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. And I didn't get to this phrase, in all wisdom and prudence, but I'd like to just share it with you real quick here. So we consider the riches of God's grace. God abounded to us. He lavished upon us. He abounded. It was more, it was far in excess of what we need. More than enough. The riches of His grace, His grace to us in the forgiveness of our sin, His redemption that He purchased. This phrase, in all wisdom and prudence, it kind of gives context to what, how God redeemed us, how He has given us these riches. The word wisdom is translated from the Greek word sophia. This is the Greek word, sophia. It speaks of practical wisdom in the affairs of life. The word prudence speaks of the practical use of that wisdom. The right and effective use of sophia. That's the nature of it. And so John Phillips, he writes these words in reference to this phrase, abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. This means that God's more than enough grace operates within the framework of His omniscient grasp. His omniscience means He knows everything. So His all-knowing grasp of time and space, and within the scope of His infallible will, always to do what is right. Let me read that again. This means that God's more than enough, His abounding grace, operates within the framework of His all-knowing grasp of time and space, within the scope of His infallible will, always to do what is right. In other words, God's unerring logic and abounding love are behind His plan of salvation. What an amazing reality that we serve a God who is the all-wise God. And so we see our Savior's provision. Verses 7 and 8. Consider with me our Savior's plan. What is His plan? As we look at verses 9 through 11. Our Savior's plan, we see in verse 9, we focus in on the mystery that He purposed. The mystery that He purposed. Notice what it says in verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself. Having made known unto us the mystery of His will. This mystery is another key word that Paul uses in his letter to the saints here in Ephesus. But he speaks of this mystery, having made known unto us this mystery. A mystery is something that is previously unrevealed, something that was not understood until being revealed. There is this mystery. It's a truth that is unrevealed. It's a truth that there's a foreshadowing of that truth, but the fullness of understanding isn't understood. See, the sacrificial system of the Old Testament foreshadowed the redemption of Christ. There was a mystery. It was not fully understood. The nation of Israel didn't fully understand. They knew that the Messiah was coming, but they did not understand all that would be involved in Him redeeming the nation, redeeming mankind. This mystery pertains to the riches of God's grace, as we just read in verse 8, as it is displayed in our redemption. The riches of God's grace as displayed in our redemption that we have in Christ. Let's turn to a couple passages here. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 32. Ephesians 5 and verse 32, let's consider the use of this word mystery once again. Let's use the Bible to help us give a better understanding to define for us what this mystery is all about. And we're not going through all 22 instances of this word mystery, but we're going to look at a few. Verse 32. Paul writes, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." The mystery, speaking of Christ and the church. Now let's move on to another one. Ephesians 6 and verse 19. Consider what it says there. "And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel." Paul's writing, he's praying and asking God, Lord, he's asking that people would pray with him. But his prayer is that he would be able to boldly proclaim the mystery of the gospel. The gospel is Christ's story of redemption. Colossians chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Consider these words. Colossians 1, 26 and 27, "Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages, from generations, but now is made manifest to the saints." There we understand this mystery was hidden. But now it's been made manifest. It's been revealed. Verse 27, "To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." We see a couple different things there. We help to fill out our definition more. We understand that the mystery deals with Christ and the church. We understand that the mystery deals with the gospel. We understand here that this mystery was formerly hidden but now revealed. We understand also that this mystery is being revealed to the Gentiles. And this mystery deals with Christ in you, the hope of glory. The Spirit of Christ in you. What happens when the Spirit of Christ comes to indwell you? At that very moment that happened, you are a child of God. The Holy Spirit has come to indwell you. So there's hope for us when we are in Christ. Let's go to one more. Colossians 4 and verse 3. Colossians 4 in verse 3. Notice what Paul is saying here. "With all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds." Why was Paul in chains? Why was he in prison? Because he was proclaiming the gospel. He was proclaiming the mystery. And that mystery is what put him in prison. He was telling others about the mystery of the gospel. And so, trust that gives us a little bit more of a fuller understanding of what this mystery is all about. Commentator writes, when Paul writes with regards to abounding toward us in all wisdom and prudence, he says, "He has caused His grace to overflow," tying that in with, "in that He made known to us the mystery of His will. He did not keep it to Himself." See, God overflowed and revealed to us this amazing mystery. He didn't keep it to Himself. It's a great example for us, isn't it? Do you keep the mystery of the gospel to yourself? God calls for us to share this greatest story that's ever been told. The story of the Son, of God the Father, putting into a play this redemptive, divine redemptive love story. This story of divine rescue, where He loved us enough to send His only Son to pay the penalty for our sins so that through faith in His finished work on our behalf, we could be called the sons of God. What an amazing reality. What an amazing story. It's the greatest story that could ever be written, and God wrote it. God is good. Notice, the verse goes on to say, He's made known, He's revealed unto us this mystery of His will. God's will. His purpose. But then it goes on to say, according to His good pleasure. Why did God reveal this to us? The mystery of His will is according to His good pleasure, speaking of the motivation or God's desire. This desire comes from God's heart of love. See, God sent His Son because He loves us. Remember we read in Deuteronomy chapter 7 with regards to when it talked about God choosing the nation of Israel, and when He chose them, they were the smallest. And why did He choose them? Because He loved them. And so you may ask, well, why did He love them? Why did God love Abraham and Sarah? Because He loved them. God loves you enough that He sent His Son on a divine rescue mission for you. Every single soul here, Christ came to die for you. What an amazing reality. Why? Because He loves you. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. God loves you. Wow. He made known unto us this mystery of His will according to His good pleasure. It pleased Him to share with us what He was doing, what He did. It was according to His special delight that He made known this mystery, this powerful reality. I did this because I love you. Oh, that should warm our heart and fill our heart with joy. Notice what it goes on to say, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself. God purposed or determined in Himself that the mystery of His will would be good for His children. Is there any greater good than what this mystery did for us? Jesus coming to die for our sins, paying the penalty for our sins. Is there any greater good that could have happened to us? He purposed this in all wisdom and prudence, not merely on a whim or passing thought. See, God was intentional. God intentionally, with wisdom and prudence, acted upon this amazing redemptive story, this rescue mission. We not only see this mystery that He purposed in verse 9, but consider what He says in verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. Spent a lot of time studying really these three verses that we're going to focus in on here this morning. And this verse really has a lot of challenges to it. And there are truths in these verses that are difficult to wrap our mind around them. They take effort at times. And I try to simplify them to the best that I can and try to help us really be able to wrap our minds around it. But there's truths in here that truly are secret things that belong only to God. And so there's some truths in here that none of us can wrap our minds around it. In translation, there's just difficulty in helping us to best understand what exactly this is saying at times. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, this word dispensation, it speaks of a stewardship. It speaks of an administration. It carries the idea of the way that things are determined to be done, similar to managing a household. In your household, there's a dispensation. The way things are done in your household is different than the way things are done in your household. It's the way things have been determined to be done. This is God's dispensation, or the way that God determined to do things. God runs things. In other words, it's God's plan. It's God's plan. At the fullness of times, meaning the appropriate time that God has appointed, God will bring to fruition His dispensation or His plan with what He's talking about here. The appropriate time, God was going to bring to fruition that plan that He had in store. We're talking about the unity that He had planned, and we're going to see that here in a minute. Consider what it says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him, and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is God's desire. This is His plan. God exalted Christ after Christ humbled Himself. That's a great principle of Scripture, isn't it? There is no honoring someone. God doesn't honor you before He brings you low. Humility comes before honor. God's plan is that one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That has not happened yet. Commentator writes these words when speaking of the fullness of time, the appropriate time, the perfect time. He says, as it were, the lower compartment of the hourglass of God's eternal decree had become filled. Think of the hourglass. The sands of time are descending from the upper chamber down into the lower chamber. What happens? Time runs out when all the sand in the top gets to the bottom. If you will, in the hourglass of God's decree, the perfect time that God has set forth, put in motion, once that lower chamber is full, that's the fullness of time. That's when this dispensation, this plan, is gonna be completed. This is what's going to take place. Paul uses a similar phrase in Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, we see it says there's almost an identical phrase. It's not the same phrase. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, Paul writes in Galatians, he says, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. In God's perfect time, He sent forth His Son on a divine rescue mission to bring redemption to those who are lost in sin. So that in the fullness of time, when the hourglass, the lower compartment, the lower chamber of God's divine hourglass, when it was full, God sent Jesus on the divine rescue mission. But we see here that there is still yet future, based upon what we're going to read here in the rest of this verse, back in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10, there's something yet future. It says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He's going to do something, that He might gather together in one all things in Christ. That He might gather together in one all things in Christ. Now, this is a challenge. Whenever you're translating from one language to another language, not everything perfectly translates. Things don't translate word for word. Sometimes you need a phrase to translate a word. In the Greek, these five words, might gather together in one, is one Greek word. It really carries the idea of a summary, to sum it up, that He might gather together in one all things in Christ. God is planning to bring about a unity, gather together in one. There's a unity that God is seeking here, that He's planning. He's planning this unity unlike anything we have ever seen. This speaks of the time in which God will unite all things in Christ, speaking of the end of the world history. God will gather everything together in eternity future. So this is yet to come. Notice that Paul speaks of, uses this phrase, all things. This phrase, all things, the Greek gender is neuter. It's not male or female. It's not masculine or feminine. It's neuter. It's an it. All right, that tells us something because it's specific with regards to what are all things. It encompasses everything. It's not just humans. All things. Thus, Paul's referring to all things being brought into harmony once again in Christ. There's going to be unity. Everything that sin has disfigured will be made whole again. All disorder will be brought under one and brought in order. Disorder will be brought in order, restoring God's creation to its intended place, intended design. Now think about that. One day, at the perfect time, God is going to fulfill His plan that there is unity, there's harmony once again in the universe. But notice that it's all things that are in Christ. See, what this does is it separates those who are outside of Christ. There at this time, they're going to be in the lake of fire separated. But all those who are in Christ and all of God's creation will be restored in harmony once again. That's an amazing reality. What has sin done to this world? You know, things are happening in this world. Destruction. There's violence. There's a lack of peace. The way this world is going, it's nasty. It's ugly. There is no harmony in this world on a large scale, is there? For many Christians who are in Christ, they still don't have harmony because they're not yielding themselves to the Spirit of God. So even those who should have harmony, even those who should have peace, still don't have peace like they should. But what is God saying here? Paul is telling us that through Christ, that one day, at the perfect time, God's going to bring about harmony to the universe. Does that give you peace? Does that give you some kind of enjoyment, a hope? We get to be a part of that. If you are in Christ, you will be a part of that harmony. You will be a part of that unity where He gathers together all things in one in Christ. We must be careful here, though, to keep in mind that this harmony will be in Christ, as I stated. The universalists, they'll say, they take this verse and say, look, everybody's going to be saved. Well, in order to take on that thought and believe that as truth, you have to take a lot of other passages, scriptures, and throw them out and totally disregard them. You understand that? When we went through and we looked at the word mystery, what did we do? How did we get our definition of it? We looked at other scripture, didn't we? What does scripture say about itself? A great hermeneutic of scripture, meaning a great interpretation of scripture, is that the Bible is the best commentary on itself. Because the Bible is in harmony. It's all as God desired it to be, and nothing contradicts anything else in Scripture. Nothing does. And so for us, as we go through this process, as we go through studying the Word of God, if you draw a conclusion, search the Scriptures to see if your conclusion is backed up by what else you find in Scripture. But if it's not backed up by what else you find in Scripture, what's wrong? Your conclusion is wrong. So this passage of Scripture does not teach that all will be saved. It teaches that those who are in Christ will be saved and will be part of that unity of the universe, the harmony that God will bring into the universe. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20 says, "And having made peace through the blood of His cross," so Christ has made peace, harmony through the blood of His cross by Him to reconcile all things unto Him. By Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. That's a cross reference for us to understand that the peace comes through the cross. The harmony, as Christ brings everything together, there's peace through the cross. So if you don't come, you can't find that harmony outside of coming through the cross. We have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin. If you don't come the way that Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me," you have no chance of harmony. You have no chance of peace. His peace is only in Christ, His way. But for those who are in Christ, this should give us great encouragement and great hope that one day all of this will be gone, but there will be unity, there will be harmony, there will be peace that will be unending because the Prince of Peace will be ruling the throne. Sin will be gone. This reconciliation will be done in Christ through the blood of His cross, through the work of Christ. Back in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10, it says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together all in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in Him. So both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in Him, this will take place at the conclusion of the millennial kingdom. After the millennial kingdom, when Christ will be creating a new heaven and a new earth, sin will be gone. Death and hell will be cast into the lake of fire. And all that will remain are those whose names were written in the book of life. God will create a new heavens and a new earth of pristine condition, of purity, of sinlessness. Nothing, no corruption, no decay, nothing will be wrong with it. What a day that will be. All those aches and pains that you're feeling will be gone. If you're in Christ, one day that'll be all faded away. Oh, how we look forward to that day. Consider verse 11. In whom, we see again, that phrase in whom refers us back to Christ. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Here we see a letter C, our inheritance is predestined. Our inheritance is predestined, in whom we also have obtained an inheritance. It's an amazing reality to consider what Christ has done for us. He redeemed us through the perfect sacrifice, His perfect sacrifice. He also has revealed to us the mystery of His will. Speaking of the riches of His grace and the redemption that He purchased for us. Now here we see the reward that He purposed for us, that we should enjoy an inheritance as joint heirs with Christ. Fellow heirs with Christ. Heir, one who will receive the inheritance. Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. Romans 8, 16 and 17 says, the Spirit itself, or really the Spirit Himself, beareth witness with our spirits, that we are the children of God. So there's the Spirit of God. He gives us assurance of salvation. He reminds us, He teaches us, He bears witness with our spirit, our mind, that we are the children of God. Now what does it say in verse 17? And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God. And joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. There's unity in Christ. And when we are brought into the family of God, we become joint heirs with Christ. If the Spirit of God dwells in you, you are a child of God and you are a joint heir with Christ. We get to enjoy the inheritance. Do you know what the inheritance is? Verse 3 of Ephesians 1. Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. The spiritual blessings. As we consider this verse here in verse 11, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, it really reminds us to go back to Ephesians 1 and verse 5, having predestined us unto the adoption of children. Adoption of sons, adult sons, is really what it's saying there. Adoption refers to being, as we are brought into the family of God, we've been predestined to enjoy the inheritance that an adopted adult son gets to enjoy. We're not brought in, we're not adopted as a baby believer. Do you know that? You're not adopted as a child. You're adopted as an adult. Why? What's so important about that? Well, the reality is when we were predestined by God to be adopted as adults. That means at the moment of salvation, you get to start enjoying the inheritance that we have in Christ. Now, there's still a yet future inheritance, the fulfillment of all of the inheritance. We can't enjoy all the inheritance right now, can we? Can we enjoy the blessings of heaven right now? Can we enjoy sinless perfection on this side of glory right now? Not yet. But one day we will. But we still get to enjoy spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In Ephesians 1:14, we will see that our inheritance has yet a future fulfillment until the redemption of the purchased possession, the final redemption of the purchased possession. This inheritance, hear me on this, this inheritance is not based upon privilege, but on position. If it was based upon privilege, it speaks to merit. Your inheritance in Christ is not based upon what you have done to deserve it. Your inheritance in Christ is based upon your position in Christ, what Christ has done for you, faith and trust in Jesus Christ. He has placed you into His family. The phrase "in whom" refers us back to the Son. Therefore, our inheritance is solely based upon our position in Christ. Consider Galatians 4 and verse 7. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. It's a great reality. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Peter 1. Hold your place there in Ephesians 1. But 1 Peter 1, consider what it says. Notice the permanence that we have of this inheritance. The permanence of our inheritance. It says, "Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a living hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance." And notice how Peter defines this inheritance. It's incorruptible. It's imperishable. It's beyond the reach of decay. It's undefiled. It's free of contamination. And it fadeth not away. It does not grow old or wear out. And it's reserved in heaven for you. That word "reserved" speaks of that it's guarded. It's protected for you. John chapter 14, Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, so that where I am, there ye may be also." What is Jesus telling us? That He's reserved this home in heaven that speaks of fellowship and unity that we get to have with the Son and the Father. With the Godhead. And he said, "We don't know how to go there." I believe it was Thomas said. And what does Jesus say in John 14:6? "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." What a beautiful reality. Being predestined according to the purpose of Him. Notice the word "predestined" is once again similar to the word we saw in Ephesians 1:5. This is what we were chosen for. God determined that those who would trust Christ as Savior would enjoy the inheritance that comes from being part of His family. "Who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will." He works it out. He energizes His will. He performs it. In Ephesians 1:5, we read that our predestination was according to the good pleasure of His will. God's good pleasure because of His love. And now we see here that He works it out after the counsel of His own will. God delights in giving His children spiritual blessings. Then He takes action, carrying it out, in energizing His perfect will. This act of God, by God, is done because it pleases Him. You let that sink in a second. God has done this because it pleases His heart. It's something that He loves. He loves you and He loves saving souls. He loves reconciling all unto Himself. This is the kind of God that we worship. So I keep reminding us about the love of God, that God takes pleasure in this. Why? What tends to be the first thing you doubt when things get tough? What is the first attribute of God that you tend to question? How much He loves me. Remember when the disciples are in the boat and Jesus is sleeping in the boat and then the waves are crashing in? These fishermen think they're going to die. It's like the worst storm they've ever experienced, and Jesus is asleep in the boat. And what do they say? Their life is flashing before their eyes, and they come to Jesus and say, "Carest thou not that we perish? Don't you care that we're going to die?" What did they doubt? What did they question when their life was flashing before them? They questioned the very love of God. And Jesus, after He settled the water, do you know what He rebuked them for? Not their statement doubting His love. He says, "Oh, you've little faith." See, the reality is, in the times of trial, in the times of difficulty, it's because we have little faith, is because we have a faith that is lacking, is because we aren't properly recalibrating our mind and renewing our mind to the truths of God's Word, that we're anchoring ourselves in this fact that we have an inheritance in Christ. All of this is done for the pleasure of God. This is according to His good pleasure. We have redemption through His Son, the forgiveness of sins. We have His riches of His grace is abounded toward us, and all of these things. We forget these things, we doubt God's goodness and grace and mercy and love. That's the challenge for us. So what is the challenge? Is don't forget. Don't live with faith amnesia. Don't live with God amnesia. Don't become a God amnesiac when you go through this life. Don't become an atheist. A practical atheist, as if your practice, your lifestyle, is saying God doesn't exist, or a different God exists than what the Bible says. Wait a second, Pastor. As a Christian, I believe in God. Yes, you say that here, but what does your walking say about it? Often, your walk says you're an atheist. But you would yell and scream and say, "No, I know the truth." Yes, but are you living it? Jonah was a practical atheist. He's a prophet of God. He was living as if God didn't exist, as if he could run from God. He knew better. It's a challenge for us, isn't it? Consider verse 12 when we close. Verse 12 says that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ, our Savior's praise that we see here. Here's the ultimate reason for our Savior's provision and plan, for this is what we were created for. This is what we were created for. Revelation 4:11 says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." That speaks of the fact that all things were created for the glory of God. His pleasure. His pleasure. As objects of Christ's redemption, enjoying the riches of God's grace, our lives will bring glory to God. As we are, notice what I said, as we are enjoying the riches of God's grace. Too often in life, dear brother and sister in Christ, dear Christian, we are failing to enjoy the riches of God's grace. If we're not enjoying the riches of God's grace, how can we be bringing glory to God in this life? We can't. When we're enjoying the riches of God's grace, we can and will bring glory to God. The transformation that the gospel has in the life of the believer truly brings glory to God. What you were is not what you are. Consider what it says in Ephesians 2:1-3. It says, "And you hath He quickened. He made you alive who were dead in trespasses and sin, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world." That's the age, this anti-God of human thinking. That's the way you walked. That's the way you lived, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit, the way of your thinking that now works in the children of disobedience. We were children of disobedience, among whom we all had our conversation, our way of life in times past. This is talking before we were saved. Our way of life was in the lust of the flesh, pleasing the flesh, fulfilling, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. We were under the judgment of God. That's what you were. But God, who is rich in mercy, verse 4 tells us, wherewith His great love He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together. He's made us alive with Christ. By grace you are saved, and has raised us up together and made us sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace, His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And this is the reality. When you are in Christ, He's showing you the exceeding riches of His grace. The riches of His grace in Christ Jesus. What a beautiful reality this is. When we're enjoying the riches of God's grace that He's determined for us, we will be living to the praise of His glory. Don't forget about it. So the question that needs to be asked is this. Is my life bringing my Savior glory? Does a concern for the glory of God enter into your daily choices? We serve a great God who redeemed us through the sacrifice of His Son. He revealed to us the great mystery that we should enjoy the riches of His grace along with the inheritance that we have with Christ. And so you see there are two questions at the very end there. Isn't He worthy of our praise? Answer that. Is God worthy of your praise? And isn't He worthy of each of us pursuing lives that bring Him praise? So if He's worthy of praise, is He worth you living a life pursuing a life that brings Him praise? If you can determine that He's worthy to be praised, then it should follow suit that since you were created to bring Him glory, He is worth all that He has done. All that He has done. Is He worth? Is it worth it? Is Christ worth it that you would pursue a life that brings Him glory? Our point of action is this. Our worthy walk is the process of understanding the magnitude of the Son's provision of salvation in light of our sinful condition. This produces a lifestyle of praise, rejoicing in the present reality of our redemption, which is in Christ Jesus, our Savior. After the counsel of His own will, according to His good pleasure, should be to the praise of His glory. Are you willing to seek to live to the praise of the glory of God's grace? Let's close in prayer. Our wonderful God, our Savior Jesus Christ, we're grateful for the amazing love that You have given to us. We're grateful for what You have done. And Lord, I trust that each one here, based upon a biblical knowledge, will agree that You are worthy of praise. Lord, I dare say that most all of us probably would say that You are worth pursuing, that each of us would pursue a life worthy of praise, that You are worth it. But practically, Lord, for many that's far, far from the case. Lord, would You help us to recalibrate our mind, have our minds renewed with the truth of who You are and what You have done for us. And as a result, would You help us to see Your worth, Your value, that You are worthy of living a life of praise. Help us, O God, we pray. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.